Leviticus chapter 3 and verse 12. And if his offering be a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord. He shall lay his hand upon the head of it and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation, and the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle the blood thereof upon the altar round about. And he shall offer thereof his offering, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor. All the fat is the Lord's. It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings, that ye shall eat neither fat nor blood. Henry Root, an Englishman, wrote a one-sentence letter to the London Evening Standard. He said, "I wish to protest most strongly about everything." The God of heaven protests most strongly about everything that is wrong with the human race. It was not simply enough for him to have paid a great price to redeem us from the indebtedness of our sin. There were four great enemies that stood guard against our entrance into the door of heaven. And not all the power of God could open that door to us. It was only the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God that could open to us the door of heaven. These four great sentinels that stood guard against us entering the presence of God were these. We were under the curse. We were under the law. We were under sin, sold under sin. And we were under the wrath of God. Under the curse. Under the law, under sin, and under the wrath of God. And so you see, these burnt offerings, and these meal offerings, and these sin offerings, and these trespass offerings, and these peace offerings, were not just saying the same thing in a different way, though all of them speak of the cross work and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. They are all distinctive in the meeting of distinctive needs. I believe that the trespass offering answers to the need of a broken law. And the sin offering answers to the dilemma under which we had been sold at the slave market of sin. And the burnt offering, which is the basis of our acceptance, answers to the wrath of God. And the peace offering is the answer to a cursed race. The same order in the peace offering, which is our subject this evening, was held with regards to the sin and the burnt offering. First of all, the offerer was to select a perfect animal. He was to bring it to the door of the congregation of the tabernacle. He was to place his hands upon its head and acknowledge before all that he was the sinner who deserved to die. And then with his own hands he had to slay that animal. And oh, let us never forget that while the Lord Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, I am personally responsible for the death of God's beloved Son. It was my sin that nailed him there. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Whether as the sin offering, we come with a sense of guilt, a conscience that has been burdened by sin, or whether it is as the burnt offering and we come in a conscious joy of our acceptance in the Beloved, or whether it is the peace offering and we come to delight in the fellowship that we enjoy with God the Father and with His Son, the basis of it all is still the same, the shedding of blood. And the sweet smell that God received from all of these sweet savor offerings was based on His knowledge of the Lamb as it had been slain from before the foundation of the world. It is all based on this sacrifice. We notice that the burnt offering is unique in that it was all for God. It was burnt wholly to ashes for God. It was given, as we read, before the Lord. We notice that the chief, at least the unique characteristic of the meal offering was that there was no blood involved. It characterizes for us the person of the Lord Jesus rather than His work. And then in the peace offering we see that it is unique because everyone partakes of it. Now we would see that more clearly in the law of the peace offering, which is found a little later in the book of Leviticus. But the offerer receives something, and his friends receive something, and the priest who offered it received something, and God received something. We've read here about the food of the offering, God's food. I'd like to begin really at the end of the passage, and I'd like to talk about the dual prohibition in the last verse that we read. It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings, that ye eat neither fat nor blood. The blood was the basis of sacrifice, wasn't it? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. For the scripture says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. The fat, we noticed, is the best of the offering. It is the best of the sacrifice. And so the blood, which is the basis of sacrifice, and the fat, which is the best of sacrifice, it seems as if God is keeping back from us the best. And there are times in our lives when it seems to us as if God is withholding something from us that we really would like to have. Well, God deserves the best, doesn't He? But you will notice very carefully what God does with what He keeps for Himself. He uses the blood as the basis of our atonement, and He uses the fat as the basis of our acceptance. The fat was the sweet savor smell that God received that was the basis of acceptance of the offerer. And the blood that was sprinkled or splattered about the altar as a declaration that death had already come so that the offerer could go free was the basis of his atonement. So it seems at first as if God is holding something back from us that is the very best, where in reality He is using it for our ultimate good. It was Griffith Thomas who said, "When I cannot trace God's hand, I can trust his heart." That's good, isn't it? For there are many times in our lives when we do not understand what God is doing. But we look beyond the hand of God to the heart of God, and we ought not to try and read in the circumstances of life the love of God. There is one great act by which God declared to us his infinite love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I love the illustration of the children of Israel coming to Marah, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, and they tried to drink the water, and the water was bitter, and they couldn't drink it. And so God showed Moses the tree. And when the tree was cast into the waters were made sweet, and they could drink them again. And in the circumstances of life, there are those bitter times when it's hard to swallow the affairs, the circumstances, the difficulties, the problems that come our way. And God shows us the tree. And how can we ever doubt his love? When we stand at Calvary and behold there the great declaration of the infinite love of God. When God created this universe, his power and wisdom were not at an end. But when God gave his Son, there was nothing more that his love could do than when he gave his only Son. The blood brings us out of the thraldom of sin. And the fat brings us in to fellowship with God. And this is the basis of the peace offering. God received his food, it's called. The fat, the inwards, which were offered to God, and God received that as his portion of the peace offering. The poet has written, "O bottomless depths of God's infinite love, in Jesus our Savior revealed. Its motions how burning, how glowing they prove, though from all man's wisdom concealed. Whom dost thou love? It is sinners, vile race. Whom dost thou bless? Children scorning thy grace. O being most gracious, whom angels adore, thou takest delight in things worthless and poor. Our thirsting can never, O merciful God, be great as thy love, rich and sure. On us thou more blessings and love has bestowed than the stripes we so rightly endure. On the rock of thy truth teach us firmly to stand. Keep us ever near Christ by thy merciful hand. In all things the Spirit's kind teachings we'll prove and serve thee and honor thine infinite love." And so this prohibition was for our own good. It was that God required blood. And if we did not have a substitute's bloodshed, God would require the sin at our hand. And the fat, which God received, he used as the basis of not only bringing us out by the shedding of blood, but bringing us in to the presence of God. I'd like you to notice a distinction between the altar and the table. Now, in many large churches, the table of communion, as it is called, which is a piece of wood, usually ornately carved, is referred to as the altar. But I would like you to notice very carefully the words of Hebrews 13 and 10. "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Now, I would like you to notice that in all of your study of the Old Testament, I don't think you'll ever come across someone eating at the altar. You'll notice it does not say, we have an altar whereat they have no right to eat. But we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat. That is, the altar was not the place where they sat to eat. But it was from the altar that the people furnished their table with a portion of the peace offering. Those who were ceremonially clean, the offerer was given a portion of that meal, and he was to take it back and to gather his friends together. And as God received the food of the offering from the altar, they received also food from off the altar. And as it were, they sat down together, God and the offering priest, I think a picture of the Lord Jesus, and all these, the offerer and his friends who had been cleansed, they sat down and they had fellowship around that table. It would have been great grace, you know, when the prodigal son came home, if the father had said to him, all right, I'll give you a job, would you have hired such a man? He comes home stinking of the pigs, dressed in rags, having spoiled your name and wasted your money and broken your heart. And he comes back and he asks for a job. Would you have given him a job? But the father said, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put shoes on his feet and the family signet on his hand, and kill the fatted calf. And I believe that was the offering that was absolutely essential, for the law demanded that that young man be taken out and stoned with stones until he was dead. And then the offerer, the young man, who was ready to confess his sin, invited his friends in, and together they sat down, and they enjoyed fellowship in the Father's house. It would have been grace to give him a job in the barn, but the Father brought him into the house and sat him down at the table. We have another Old Testament illustration of this in the story of Mephibosheth. The man from Lodibar, the place of no pasture, lame on both his feet, an enemy of the king. And David says, is there anyone left of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? And he brings him in, and he sits him down at the table, and he enjoys the king's meat. Now that's what God has done for us. We noticed earlier that the first order of the offerings begins with the burnt offering and goes to the trespass offering. That was God speaking out of the sanctuary. But then we learn in the law of the offerings that the order of offering was that they began with the trespass offering and the sin offering and moved in to the burnt offering. And the same principle holds true for the New Testament, by the way. If you have come to break bread and you have anything against your brother, that's the trespass offering. You go and set it right first and then come. And God wants us to recognize that principle. But we notice here that as God comes out from the sanctuary, from the order of the burnt offering, and the sinner comes in from the trespass offering, they meet in the middle. And the middle offering is the peace offering, where God has his portion, and the offerer has his portion, and the offering priest has his portion, and the offerer's friends have a portion. and they sit down. The food from off the altar, the peace offering was all offered to God. The whole thing belonged to him, but God offered it back to men. And I wonder, we are very ready, or ought to be, to share our sorrows with the Lord. Oh, thank God for that. That there is a real man on the throne. A real man who was really tired and really discouraged and really lonely. Who was misunderstood. Who was taken advantage of. Who was mistreated. And he knows what it's like. And I don't know what you're going through. But I know that he knows. And it's not just that he remembers what it was like. But he said to the Apostle Paul when he was yet Saul of Tarsus, Saul, you're persecuting me. He feels it because we are his body. And if you stub your toe, my friend, your head doesn't say, well, who cares? That's my toe. That's a long way away. He intimately feels the sorrows and sufferings of our lives. Thank God for that. And we should be ready to go to him at any time, for he has infinite ability to bear us and our sufferings. Cast thy burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain both it and thee. But I wonder if we are as ready to share with him our joys. He wants to do that. He wants us to sit about the table and to tell him of the joys of our life. This peace offering is spoken of as a thanksgiving offering. And I wonder if we are as ready to go to him and not only unburden our hearts concerning the difficulties of the way, but to express to him our joy in the good things. And there are so many good things. I think if we would magnify our joys as we magnify our troubles, we would be far better off, wouldn't we? We read that he is our peace, having made peace by the blood of his cross. Let's think just for a moment or two about peace in general. We see in Isaiah 26 and 3, and again in the 119th Psalm, verse 165, and again in Romans 8 and 6, and in other passages, that peace is a fruit of right thinking. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. I cannot have peace by watching the evening news or by voting for a man whom I think may change the direction of the country. I can only have peace when I am in vital fellowship with the Prince of Peace. Men will cry, peace, peace, and there is no peace. You know what kind of peace the world has. The Lord Jesus said the night he was betrayed, I'm leaving you peace, but it's not the world's kind of peace. My peace is a very special kind of peace. It's an imported product. You won't find it here. What kind of peace does the world have? My bomb's bigger than your bomb. If somehow I can keep my enemy from attacking me because he's afraid of me, then I'll have a sort of peace. But the peace that the Lord Jesus gave is peace that can exist in the midst of turmoil. That's what makes it very special, isn't it? He said, in me you may have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. But in me you may have peace. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And then we see peace as a fruit of the crosswork of the Lord Jesus, Colossians 1:20. That is, as we consider the sufficiency of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, we have peace. If I'm looking to myself for assurance, I won't have it. You see, the tendency is that we look to the Lord for salvation, but we look to ourselves for assurance. And so we're unsettled, unsure. But what Christ did on the cross makes me safe if I trust in him. What God says in his word makes me sure for the very same reason, if I trust in him. We sometimes say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, God said it, and that settles it whether I believe it or not. God's word is sure, absolute. And great peace have they which love thy law. Not which know it, especially. It's not a matter of knowing it, being able to quote the verses. It's a matter of embracing the word of God as a dear friend. And nothing shall offend them. The fruit of the crosswork of the Lord Jesus, Colossians 1:20 teaches us, it results in peace. He made peace by the blood of his cross. And then Galatians 5:22, we discover that peace is a fruit of the Spirit working in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. I cannot have peace if I am quenching the Spirit's work in my life. You know, you've had a fire, and it's time, you think, to put it out, and so you pour a bucket of water on it. It sizzles and snaps for a minute, and then it grows cold. Dear brother, have you been sitting at the breaking of bread, hovering 1 inch above the pew, desperately wanting to get up and desperately not wanting to? There's a pull up and there's a pull down. Quench not the Spirit. When the Spirit of God calls you to speak, now I firmly believe from the Word of God that it is wrong for a sister to stand and speak representatively on behalf of the assembly to God, or on behalf of God to the assembly. But if it is wrong for her to stand and speak, how terribly wrong is it for the brother not to stand and speak, and to glorify God and worship the Lord Jesus when the Spirit of God calls him to do so. Now, we ought to come to the meeting with our basket full. We ought to come to the meeting prepared to give something. And then as the Spirit of God orchestrates this lovely paean of praise to the Lord Jesus, he can use us in some little way. And listen, it's not the worst sin in the world to be eager and to stand up along with someone else. We have such a fear of that sometimes that we never get up at all. I don't think God is terribly offended if two brothers are both exercised to worship his lovely son. God will forgive you for that. But we learn that he thinks very harshly of those who are not willing to stand and worship corporately and lead all of God's people into the presence of God and admire the Lord Jesus. We see that peace is a fruit of godly living, John 3:18. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, and the Apostle Peter unite to speak of the basis of a good conscience. Oh, the luxury, the delight of a good conscience. Peter tells us that if we want to have a good conscience, first of all, we have to be baptized. Baptism saves us not from the defilement of sin, but it is the answer of a good conscience towards God. And if I want to have a good conscience, towards God, I must make a public confession that I don't belong to this world anymore. I belong to the Lord Jesus. And then Peter tells us that if we wish to have a good conscience, we must be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. We have to be ready to speak up and say, I believe what God says, and here's why. And if we wish to have a good conscience, Peter tells us, we must be willing to suffer wrongfully. That is, suffer not because we are wrong, but to suffer because we are living godly lives. Think of some of the kinds of peace we find in the Bible. First of all, there's peace Godward. We read about peace with God in Romans 5:1, and we read about the peace of God in Philippians 4:7, and then with great delight we read in Romans 15:33 of the God of peace. It's wonderful to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. And you know, it's a good thing once in a while to think back to those days before you were saved and remember what it was like to be lost and to know it. Remember those days? Those of you raised in Christian homes, remember lying in the bed at night and listening in the stillness for the creak of your parents' bed? That's a good thing to remember. It's good to remember what it was like to be lost. I think it will give us compassion for those who still are lost. But it's good to remember what it was the first night to lay our head upon our pillow and know that all was settled now between us and God. We were no longer at enmity with Him. Perhaps I'm speaking to someone here this evening and you don't have peace with God through the Lord Jesus. You can't make your peace with God. God has made peace for you through the death of His Son, and He offers it to you as a gift. And you may have peace with God before you leave this evening if you'll simply trust what Christ has done. Just rest on it. If it was enough to satisfy God, isn't it enough to satisfy you? If God's holy standards were met and God was satisfied, His wrath was exhausted against your sin, are you not willing to endorse what Christ has done and receive that peace? It's a wonderful thing to have peace with God. But oh, it's a wonderful thing to know the God of peace, isn't it? The God of peace be with you. That is, be conscious that the God of peace is your companion through all the affairs of life. And then we discover that there is peace manward. We are to live at peace as much as in us is with all men. We ought to go out of our way. We ought not to be litigious, in a hurry to go to law, to make a deal, to work the angle. We ought to endeavor to live at peace with men as much as in us is. No compromise of truth or of holy living, of course. And then we read about being at peace with our brethren, 1 Thessalonians 5:13. To live at peace with our brethren. And that's not always an easy thing to do, is it? If I'm looking within to my own resources of peace, I'll never make it. But if I am drawing on the hidden resource of peace, the endless, infinite expanse of peace that comes from the heart of God, I can leave things with Him. He's quite capable of handling the affairs of the assembly. There is one Lord, and you're all brethren. And my job is not to change your heart. I have a hard enough time trying to change mine. My job is to commit you to God and to seek to be a help to you and an encouragement, and seek to live at peace with you, my brother, and you, my sister. We read about peace with ourselves. We are complete in him. That is, we come to a state of rest, a wholeness, a completeness, so we're not running around trying to find ourselves. I think when we find ourselves, we won't be very happy with the find. But we are complete in him. And when we are complete in him, we ought to be able to rest in that and allow God to do the interior decorating in our lives, to change us to be more like Christ. There is peace with our circumstances. The apostle, writing to the Philippians in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, speaks about this, and he says, I have learned, and this is a lesson we must learn in the school of God, and I confess I am still on the first chapter. But the lesson that we have to learn, it seems, from Paul's letter to the Philippians is this, that we ought to learn to be content in whatever state we are. And that doesn't mean Pennsylvania or New Jersey or wherever you happen to be from. But that whatever circumstances come my way, I acknowledge that God in his wisdom has allowed me to come there. I acknowledge that God in his power is able to preserve me there. And I know that God in his love will move me on from there at just the right time. I can have peace in my circumstances if I am able to say, my times are in thy hand. And then there is peace with our destiny. As that is what God has intended for us. We are not seeking to make a name for ourselves here, to make a reputation for ourselves, to get people to think highly of us. They may or they may not. That's of little consequence to us. But said the Apostle Paul, I have this confidence, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is not just a good beginner. God is a good finisher. And he's going to finish the job. And when it's all finished, you're going to be beautiful. God's going to do it. He's going to transform you into the image of his Son. He was so pleased with the one Son that he had. And though the Lord Jesus will ever be the chief Son, it was his desire to bring many sons to glory that would be like that Son, to people heaven with a race that reflected the moral loveliness of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? It would have been grace to make us servants, slaves, in some distant planet. But he has called us into the family. And I wonder if we are allowing him to work in our lives something of the family image. We brought along child number 3 this time to the conference. And it's one of the great indoor and outdoor sports to try and guess whether the child is good looking like the mother or will have a strong character like the father. And some people say one thing and some people say another. I wonder if I look like my father. I wonder if we do. If people look at us and they say, you remind me of someone. Oh yes, I know who it is. Men see your good works and they glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so we, like Mephibosheth in the place of Lodibar, with nothing to satisfy our souls, we're brought into the palace. We who were rebels against the king are now brought to the Son's place. We who were lame on both our feet have been seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We are seated at the table. And in the last few moments, I'd like to turn with you, please, to 1 Corinthians 10. Now, 1 Corinthians 10 is to be clearly distinguished, I think, from chapter 11. And we would not wish to make a man a liar for a word, but I think it is quite clear from the order that in 1 Corinthians 10 we have the Lord's table, and in 1 Corinthians 11 we have the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is really the climax of the Lord's table. The Lord's Supper is carried on weekly. We gather together as they did in the New Testament assembly on the first day of the week to remember the Lord Jesus in his death. But the Lord's table is something that is carried on all week long, or ought to be. It is the table furnished in the wilderness to the query of the children of Israel, can God truly furnish a table in the wilderness? And this old wilderness of the world doesn't have anything to offer the child of God. I think it's interesting to notice that while in all of the other offerings that were offerings for sin or sweet-smelling savor offerings, apart from the meal offering, whenever animals were slain, God made sure that there was sufficiency, there was bread, so that everyone could offer something. And even if you were a poor man, you could catch a couple of birds in the street. But when we come to the peace offering, there are no birds. You know why? They're not told specifically, but I think it's this, that God never offers skimpy hospitality. It wouldn't be much to eat, would there, if God was to receive some, and the priest was to receive some, and the offerer was to receive some, and his friends were to receive some, if you had a bird for dinner, a little pigeon. And so God forbids that offering. Because God never does anything in a skimpy way. God is always a bountiful host who always provides more than we need. In fact, he makes provision for those who have leftovers. And he tells them, go ahead. Enjoy the bounty that I have provided. We learn, however, that that which was left over again was to be burned. In other words, it wasn't to get too far away from the sacrifice. Now that's an important consideration when we gather together to break bread, isn't it? That we don't get too far away from the sacrifice. That we remember that the fellowship and the enjoyment of God is based on the abandonment, the rejection of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. That our entering in is solely based on his being turned away. The Lord's table, we read from verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Very simply, three things. First of all, the intimacy of our fellowship. It is the communion, the sharing in, the partaking together of the communion of the blood of Christ. And the communion of the body of Christ. Now you notice the order, which is reversed from the breaking of the bread. And no doubt we have had those embarrassing experiences, and perhaps not remembering where we were, or just the point in the meeting, someone has stood up and has given thanks for the cup before they give thanks for the bread, and there's a great deal of fidgeting, and we don't quite know what to do. I suggest, for what it's worth, that someone get up and give thanks for the bread and then both the emblems be passed. Nonetheless, we recognize that there is an order, and the order is important. For when we are talking about the actual death of the Lord Jesus in the breaking of the bread at the Lord's Supper. The body of the Lord Jesus had to be broken before the blood was shed. But when it comes to the Lord's table in chapter 10, we must enter into the value of the shed blood of Christ before we can enjoy the fellowship of the oneness of the body. The intimacy of our fellowship, we speak of partaking in the blood and the body of Christ. I hope we never get used to that terminology. To think the night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he said this, knowing all that it would mean to him, "This is my body broken for you." And so as we carry on, and this table is spread for us, not simply for an hour and a half Lord's Day morning, but all week long, we are invited to sit down with the King. There is the food of the offering for the Lord. There is something for the priest who offers it, the Lord Jesus himself, both the offerer and the offering. And there is something for us, those who are clean. We sit down and we partake. That is, we enter in daily to the enjoyment of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. Now, it is not an oft-repeated application of the blood we need, but an oft-repeated appreciation of the blood that we need. The blood just needed to be applied once. And we have been saved, and that forever. But there must be a daily conscious appreciation of the value of the blood. And then there is this enjoyment, this appreciation of the oneness of the body. And so we learn from verse 17, not only the intimacy of our fellowship, but the indivisibility of it. And here we must distinguish between Christendom and Christianity. Christendom is both visible and divisible. But the church, which is his body, is invisible and indivisible. There is one body. Thank God for that. Whatever men do to wreck the lovely work of the Spirit of God in the church, this is one thing that cannot be wrecked. There is one body. And then finally, there is in verse 21 the impossibility of two fellowships. You can't. It's not something that's difficult to do. It's not something that requires a great deal of expertise or nimble feet. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. I don't think Paul is speaking only of eating food that was once offered to idols. It's a far more encompassing thing than that. This old world has a God, the God of this world. And I believe that this involves how we spend our money and how we spend our free time, whatever that is, and how we treat one another and how we think and what we laugh at. Indeed, it encompasses the whole existence of the child of God. And we learn that God requires of us separation of heart, the circumcision of the heart, and separation of walk. Now, the separation of heart leads to a good conscience. And the separation of walk leads to a good confession. Not just right before God, but right before men. And I repeat, oh, the luxury of a good conscience, and oh, the joy of a good confession. Shall we pray? Oh God, we thank thee for thy hospitality. We think of the Lord Jesus after his resurrection, the one who deserved the most splendid victory banquet. And he said to his disciples, "Have you here any meat?" And they gave to him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat it before them. What have we to give thee, O Father, in the light of what thou hast given us? We have wasted years and broken dreams. We have unconfessed sin. We have heartaches. But, O God, we thank thee that as we learn from the burnt offering, we are accepted by virtue of thy perfect, lovely Son. Not just brought into the outer court, not just brought into the holy place, but into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. And we partake of the food from off the altar, as thou dost partake of the food from the altar. Thou hast given back to us thy lovely Son. And now we have something to offer thee. We offer to thee him in all his loveliness and sufficiency. And we tell thee, we agree with thee, he is altogether lovely. And he's our friend. He's our beloved. If we had been judged by the law, we would have been found guilty. But oh, if we were judged by the life of the Lord Jesus, how guilty we would have been. But that which should have found us so guilty for having crucified the Lord of life and glory, thou hast used this very offering to bring us nigh to thee. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. We sit down to the table. We look forward to that day when we shall enjoy hospitality in thy home, when we are still getting used to the strange feel of a crown, and still gazing about us in wonderment that we are really there. We believe that there will be no greater joy for us forever than that we behold thy Son and thank him as we ought for all he has done for us. We thank thee for peace. Oh, how we ought to relish it, and pray that we might be peacemakers, for these thou hast said are blessed. O God, we know how costly it was to thee to provide that peace, the blood of thine only Son. We thank thee now. We will thank thee in eternity. We pray our lives will express that thankfulness as we seek to enjoy the fellowship of saints, the fellowship of thy Son and of thyself. Help us to stay seated at the table of the Lord and enjoy the King's dainties. We ask, giving thanks in the name of the host at that table, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.